Have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 14. Would you stand with me? Let's read God's Word together. Deuteronomy chapter 14. This is a reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy 14, verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, and the wild goat, the ibex, and the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Any animal that divides the hoof and has a hoof split in two and chews the cud among the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud, or among those that divide the hoof in two, the camel, the rabbit, the shafan, for they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof, they are unclean for you. The pig, because it divides the hoof but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh nor touch their carcasses. These you may eat of all that are in water. Anything that has fins and scales you may eat, but anything that does not have fins and scales you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat any clean bird, but these are the ones which you shall not eat: the eagle, the vulture, and the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, and the kite in their kinds, and every raven of its kind, and the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, and the hawk in their kinds, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the pelican, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, and the heron in their kinds, and the hoopoe, and the bat. And all the teeming life which with wings are unclean to you, they shall not be eaten. You may eat any clean bird. You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, and you and your household. Also you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. At the end of every third year you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Amen. Please be seated. There are basically three major sections in this chapter that points to the unique relationship that Israel has. Therefore, she must live in a very separated and holy manner. And so we're going to see God's greatness of his character reflected in his people. And first thing that God wants his people to have is a perspective, is a holy and separate perspective. Because they belong to the Lord, they cannot go with the flow of the nations around them. And then they need to develop certain patterns of dedication to God. And they need to be able to relate to other people with these godly and holy patterns of life. And of course, they must practice religious piety in separating the best of the best unto the Lord. And it's the heart of sacrifice and giving. Of course, this entire context is built around the suzerain vassal treaty of the ancient Near Eastern times, specifically based on the Hittite suzerain vassal treaty. So if you are a sovereign monarch and you have a vassal, you basically say, I will be kind to you and protect you and I am good to you, but you must also, based on these covenant stipulations, be loyal to me and have an exclusive relationship with me. That was a secular covenant treaty that is understood in ancient Near Eastern times. Deuteronomy is set around that. And so following the pattern of the Decalogue, we've seen that God said, you shall have no other gods before me, make no idols. And then the third commandment is, you shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so when we understand about God's name, we understand about his character. God chose to reflect his character upon his people and to teach his people his character so that they may learn of him to be like him. And so part of the covenant stipulations, Israel was to remember her identity and her belongingness to God, to recognize his greatness, to honor him among the nations, and to reflect his character and to worship him properly. We in the New Testament community are called to the same plane of life with a higher and nobler standards to make God known. This is an Old Testament idea, but is repeated in the New Testament. David first wrote in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 8, O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. You see that? David says, call upon his name, to recognize his character and proclaim him and make him known among not only Israel, but among the nations. This has been God's will for Israel. This is God's will for us. And that's why Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey. Therefore, we need to reflect God's character. And so we need to ask some important questions. Do pagan unbelievers around us, do they have a radically different perspective than we have? And when they see us, do they see us having a tremendously different outlook on life than what they do? They should, if we belong to the Lord. And the patterns of lifestyle that the unbelievers have developed, are they radically different from the patterns of lifestyle that we have developed? It should be different if we belong to the Lord. And finally, the unbelievers are known for their impious attitude and approach to God. Are we pious? Now, piety is good and godly. God wants us to develop a deep, reflective, personal relationship with him. And we're going to see that. And those are the three areas that this chapter reflects. And it basically reflects the third commandment. You shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. And this is how it works itself out practically. And there are some principles that we can clearly connect with the New Testament people of God. Let's take a look at this issue of holy identity. God says to Israel, you are the sons of the Lord your God. Here, in verse 1. Question. Can unbelievers tell the uniqueness of God by the perspective of his people? It's a good question. Because if we are sons of the Lord our God, and he is eternal, and we belong to him, we have an eternal destiny with him. We have a unique supernatural beginning through his redemptive adoption. But we have a supernatural destiny with him. And that changes everything. That changes everything about what we do, who we are, how we live. That's the eternal perspective that we have. So our holy identity, are we sons of the Lord your God? God said to Israel, you are my son. And he said to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. And because you refuse to let my firstborn go, I'm going to kill your firstborn. And that was the rationale for judging the firstborn in the 10th plague. Israel had a unique relationship with God of creation. They were his children through the redemptive work of God of slavery from Egypt. God made them, redeemed them, they belong to Him, they are His property. But now, would the Israelites see their special identity as something to cherish or protect? Or will they adopt an ungodly, fatalistic, materialistic, naturalistic worldview, typical of the Canaanites? Do they have I hope things will turn out better in the future or in the afterlife of the unknown wishful thinking of the Canaanite pagan religion, or do they have a certain, confident relationship with God that gives them an eternal perspective under God rather than the under the sun worldview that Solomon talked about? Do they have an eternal worldview or an earthly worldview? That's really the question here. The pagan nations surrounding Israel were resorting to extreme expressions of their worldview. Just as their success was closely associated with godless immorality, with their fertility rites and sexual orgies and human sacrifices, that was directly related to their success, which meant a bountiful harvest. Now look at the modern pagan world today. Their success is associated with immorality, idolatry, materialism, and gross temporal worldview, a fatalistic worldview. And that's why they fight and sue and they're cutthroat, because they believe that this is all that they have. And if this is all that they have, they want to get every last drop of it. And that's why they are not gracious. They don't know how to be. They are not forgiving. They don't know how to be. They're murderous, backstabbing, ruthless people. And the more money you have, more power you have, the more such characteristics you develop. Just what we see in the world. And so the success of the world is tied in with gross immorality, rampant selfishness and pride, and horrible idolatry. That was the perspective of the Canaanites. Now you can imagine what God means when he says, "You shall not cut yourself nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead." If their success is tied in with gross immorality and idolatry, you can imagine what their sorrow is associated with. Death to them was utterly unbearable. And so during these times, they would cut their bodies through self-mutilation, and they would go through extreme practices trying to appease the gods whom they have angered, or trying to cast a magic spell or somehow to lessen the pain of death. And this is what God is pointing to. God says to Israel, "Since you are mine and you are belong to me, an eternal holy God, you must not take on the perspective and the understanding of the pagan peoples around you." Apostle Paul in the New Testament refers to a self-abasing asceticism that was very popular in the first century Greco-Roman world that seemed to have an external manifestation of spirituality, but it was empty and hollow. He says in Colossians 2, verse 23, he says, "These are the matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." No value. Anything external, no matter how much we try to practice it, will never reach the internal. And that's why God tells us to exercise faith in Him. What He has done, not what we could do. The ancient pagan peoples, as well as some people groups in our current day, still see self-mutilation as a way of penance, appeasing the gods, or displaying heightened sense of spiritual enlightenment. In India, many of these gurus, who are so-called spiritually enlightened leaders of their society, practice extreme asceticism, self-mutilation. They seem to have the notion of some spirituality, but they're empty. The Canaanites resorted to extreme physical mutilation during their funeral rites, because they were just torn. They had no answer to death. It seemed so final and so certain. Well, God's people are commanded never to adopt this lifestyle and this world's perspective. And so Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Here's some hopeless people doing things that look to them as noble, as sacrificial, as something that of religious works that appease their gods, but it was empty, and it was pagan, and it was anti-God. It was satanic. When unbelievers see us, especially when they see us going through life's troubling times, do they see us acting just like them? Fatalistic? Hopeless? Deep in despair? Or will our behavior be markedly different because it comes from a sanctified perspective? For the nation of Israel, they were God's children, specially chosen and set apart. That changed everything. That changed their perspective. They could not behave like the pagans do in their ignorance. So since their identity was entirely different, their attitudes also were different. Their perspectives and behavior were consistent with who they were. And this is the lesson that we must learn and never forget. It is that when we fail to recognize our identity in Christ, we will fail to have a proper biblical attitude and internal perspective. And that's when you take the Lord's name in vain. Because you go around saying you're a Christian, but you act just like the world. Because you think like the world. Because you stop thinking of the truth. God says that He has saved you by the precious blood of the Lamb. So question, can the nations tell who the Christians are? Can the unbelievers tell the uniqueness of God by the attitudes of eternal perspective and behavior of God's people? That's an important question. We must answer that biblically. We've seen God's call to maintain a holy perspective on life, and that's the key to reflecting the greatness of our God to the world, to be His holy people. Now let's take a look at verses 3 to verse 21. God's people must develop holy patterns in life. Holy patterns. And the way that God wanted to teach Israel was pedagogically to give them the basics of routine daily activities that would promote a level of discernment. And so the first pattern was that before they ate anything, and they had to eat a few times a day, so breakfast, lunch, and dinner, they have to really think about what is permissible and what is not. Why can't I have a ham sandwich, a Jew would ask, right? Instead of having a chicken leg. Or why could I have a chicken leg and not an ostrich leg? Why not? It's because God told them why not. And before we forget, and we think that this is somehow a Mosaic covenant, the careful reader of the book of Genesis in the flood narrative will recognize that God commanded Noah to take in two of each unclean animal, but seven of each clean animal. Remember that? So the clean and the unclean distinction was already there. And by inference, we can say the first two worshipers we find building altars was Cain and Abel. And we can know for certain that Abel offered of the flock. Because not only are all the clean animals permissible for eating, but only certain animals were permissible for sacrifice. And so the animals had to be of the flock or of the herd. They could not be wild game, like roebuck or gazelle. Couldn't offer that. And so you couldn't just go out and catch something and then offer it to God. You would have to carefully, methodically, with discernment, raise that animal and then offer it to God. So God, by selecting some animals to be clean and others to be unclean, already gave a clear line of demarcation of what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. One of the most common areas of the social life of Israel was in their table fellowship. In the most frequent activity of eating, Israel was to be discerning. For none of life's activities for a true believer who worships God is to be haphazard. So there's purpose in what God designed. Certain animals in the ancient Near Eastern times were closely associated with pagan religion. Well, we know for facts that certain fish or fowl and flesh were connected with pagan sacrifices. Israel learned plenty of that in Egypt. In Canaan, they took it and ran amok. So obviously these animals needed to be avoided. But there's more here. God made the creatures with certain peculiarities that only a small population of the animals in the world would be fit for human consumption, and a smaller population would be fit for sacrifice of worship. God made it that way. Some animals had peculiar characteristics which made them stand out, like split hooves and chewing the cud, while other animals had characteristics, but not in the right combination. So a tight, narrow parameters had to reflect what is acceptable, and then everything else was unacceptable. And in Leviticus 11, the general principles of clean and unclean animals for sacrifice is given. Here, examples of these animals are given. The harmfulness of the unclean animals and the benefit of the clean animals are not yet fully known, but we do know, even through medical examination by physicians and so forth, by the 50s, we know that many of these unclean animals have high level of toxins in their blood system and in their carcass that is not good for human consumption, especially during days where there's no refrigeration. It is said that a contaminated piece of pork with, let's say, parasites in it can be deep fried, and even after that, the parasites are still living. So it's still harmful, even after it's deep fried. So, under certain conditions, eating certain kinds of meat would be very harmful for human consumption. But I believe that health benefits is one aspect. It's not the aspect. It is one. The full ramification is really not known, but God knows. God knows. And God gets to determine what is clean and what is unclean. Just as He got to determine what is permissible in the Garden of Eden, everything else except one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It shows God's sovereignty over creation. It shows that God is infinite in His knowledge. It shows His protective hand. And it shows His benevolence of providing for His people. Because not only did He say, don't eat this, He also said, eat this. And so the art of living is enjoying what God has permitted and detesting what He has abandoned. And that's really the art of developing discerning patterns in life. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. But sufficient for us to say for now, that God is a protective God who loves His children by prohibiting harmful things. At the same time, He permits good things for us to enjoy. And in many ways, God giving this commandment to Moses, to Israel, is really saying, I want to bless you by protecting you against harm. I want to also help you to discern. As you recognize these patterns, you will grow in discernment so that you will be able to translate these principles that you have learned from everyday mundane activity, like choosing what to eat and choosing what not to eat, into greater areas of spiritual discernment. See, it's a step-by-step pedagogical training that God had intended for Israel. So, can the nations surrounding Israel tell the uniqueness of God by the people of God's lifestyles? And that was the very reason why God gave them a peculiar look, a peculiar diet, a peculiar way, a peculiar worship. Paul would remind the New Testament community in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, the passage we know very well, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we must ask, are our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit? Then we should be able to discern and wisely separate ourselves from destructive practices which harm the body, like drinking or smoking or drug use or harmful foods or not eating when you're supposed to? Do we have holy patterns of entertainment and recreation? That requires a bit of patterns of discernment. Are we frequently laughing at things that we should be ashamed of or blushing at or avoid altogether? Are we giving hearty approval of lifestyle choices to others, especially to our children, which will inevitably be a poor witness and testimony to them and to the unbelieving world? You know, we all know that unbelievers have a hypocritical standard for Christians, because they can drink and get drunk, but if they see you taking a few sips out of wine, they'll judge you in their hearts, even if they don't tell it to you. Right? They can watch all the lewd and lascivious things, but if they know that you're somehow stumbling onto that, they'll judge you in their hearts, even if they don't tell it to you. And some will. And so we must be discerning to develop certain patterns where we learn to love and enjoy the things that God had approved. And then we must learn to loathe and detest the things that He says it's forbidden. Will the pagans see what we're truly thankful for when we partake of the basic mundane things of life like food? Will they see us truly being thankful and content? Or complaining? Or being flippant. Or just like them. Don't even care. Will unbelievers see us separating all areas of life into the submission of God in worship? Will they see us trying to translate what we know and what we believe into practical areas of life? Do they see us doing that? Remember what Paul said in Romans 12? Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Are we developing patterns that are good and acceptable and perfect? Are we renewing our minds? We can learn some good lessons about the character of our great God, and then practically apply what we learn and put them into action. God has sovereignly separated the clean and the unclean animals for consumption and for sacrifice. God did this by giving Israel a curtain of confinement, if you will, embedded into their culture. The only people who have their culture, which is their religion, and their religion, which is part of their culture. They're uniquely that way from ancient times. From the diet of Israel to their contact with the secular world to a heightened sense of spiritual discernment, God gives His law as a tool to teach and to train Israel regarding separation, holiness unto God, to uniquely reflect His greatness and His character. Furthermore, in contrast to the pagan nations who were brutal and they did not value life in general, Israel was to learn to value life and to act very differently to preserve life, even if it is animal life. And so this is an interesting passage. Many, many scholars disagree on its proper context, its application, where it came from. Many scholars think that this passage, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk," is really a passage that comes from pagan idolatry. And many surmise that it is from the fertility rites, that if you boil a young kid in its mother's milk, and that substance itself will be richer and will be have a magical powers for fertility. And so they would take that liquid and they would sprinkle it on the field before plowing and before planting, so that it would give greater fertility to their soil. So this is based on nonsense and pagan practices. But in doing such, they have to practice a technique that is just unnatural, to kill both the mother and the kid and use the liquid of that gives life as a source for putting to death an animal is to violate the general sensibilities that we all have, a moral compass that says that's somehow quite not right. Shouldn't quite go there. You see that. You see that all the time. You go down to the supermarket And you see the parent getting upset at the child because the child is just unruly. Because he hasn't been properly trained at home. He's just completely unruly. And instead of dealing with the child in the right way, perhaps taking him outside, stop the shopping, go into the car, or dealing with him, or take him to the bathroom, or something like that, you see the parent just backhanding the kid, or using profanity at the kid. And you just know, ooh, that's just not right. You sense it, but does the parent sense it? Nah. You know why? Because he was accustomed to boiling his kid in the mother's milk, if you will. If you're so accustomed to blurring the lines of propriety, blurring the lines of general moral sensitivities, and not developing these areas toward a greater and greater sensibilities and sensitivities toward an honorable goal, but that your practice and your attitude is consistently ignoble, then it will have rampant manifestations. What kind of a parent will that kid be? What kind of a culture will that kind of a culture be, an environment, when they disregard all these things? And so there's nothing really supernatural here, or nothing massively sensational here, except the fact that God is saying, I don't want you to adopt the kind of pattern, the lifestyle that the pagan nations routinely develop. Lacking the kind of discernment or sensibilities and sensitivities that's required in certain areas. If they don't have any kind of restraint, of any kind of moral sensibilities of doing things like this, you can tell that culture will be brutal. It's a brutal culture. And so was the Canaanite culture was incredibly brutal. In practicing such things, the pagan unbelievers became brutal and did not sense the growing insensitivity in their hearts and their cultures toward life in general. They had such a low view of life. And look at our culture. The same people that rallies themselves and says, save the trees, save the whales, and says, kill the babies. It's the same people. Look how brutal they are. How insensitive they are. How warped they are. Why? Oftentimes because people just don't differentiate and develop different sensitivities. And the same people who live a lascivious, immoral lifestyle and saying their relationship is the same as a husband and wife in a lifetime monogamous relationship in marriage, and saying we want the same thing with the same equal rights. No more intolerance. They're not interested in tolerance. They want celebration. And they shove it down everybody's face and say, we want that to be law. What happens? It's a brutal society when that happens. It's a brutal society. Same people who are against saving human life are advocating weird and off-the-wall things. But for Israel, God gave them commands from the very mundane to the sublime to continue to practice discernment and separation and categorizing. And that was part of their pedagogical training as a nation to grow toward maturity. Warren Wiersbe wrote, from birth to burial, the Jews had to submit every aspect of their daily lives to the authority of God's law. So God is concerned about the health and the longevity of His people on earth. God does want to bless His people. In a world that hardly treats anything as sacred, unbelievers carefully watch how professing believers choose to live. And brothers and sisters, you and I know this. If you call yourself a Christian at work, you know that unbelieving eyes are on you. That is one way that you can be accountable. You and I know this, that when we do things that may seem controversial in the eyes of the world, they're going to see, is this person consistent with his faith or inconsistent? Whether or not it's controversial is not the issue, because what we may choose to do in righteousness may be controversial to people who have no scruples of trampling all over righteousness. However, they are going to see, are we consistent? And so part of what God wanted Israel to develop in this list of things, both from land animals, from sea creatures or water creatures, and from the fowl, all right, flesh, fish, or fowl, Israel is to develop discernment, so discerning patterns. Furthermore, they're to develop distancing patterns. For the believer, the practical principle here is learn to detest what is forbidden and learn to enjoy what is allowed and permitted. So how wonderful it would be if we would just apply this in our lives, not only in our diet, but all areas of life. And that's what God wanted for Israel. God wants His people for progressive sanctification to begin to discern and then to distance from certain things. If we just learn to detest what is forbidden and learn to enjoy what is allowed, then we wouldn't run into so many perplexing problems of life. And so that's a wonderful principle that you can begin to apply right away. Do you learn to enjoy what God has allowed? Let's think about that practically for us here. For many of you who are single, God has permitted and blessed the institution of marriage. He has not blessed this conventional Western notion of dating around. Not. As a matter of fact, He has clearly laid out in Scripture of the dangers of dabbling with sensuality and intimacy with someone that you are not going to marry. And that's exactly what the dating world tells us we should be seeking for. It's what our hearts want. We don't want to just look at each other and go goo goo gaga and end it there. We want more than that. Well, more than that. Well, God has allowed marriage. And so people who resist that and say, well, I got about 5 more years to go or 10 more years to go, or super picky. I'm just so picky that I haven't found the perfect person yet. Okay, be discerning. When you choose that, you're not learning certain patterns. And that at the same time, great windows and opportunities of temptation flow. Isn't that right? Isn't that our common experience? The longer you resist what God has allowed and blessed, the more you have to fight with these temptations. And then you wonder why your life is not filled with joy and the power and the freedom to serve God. Part of it is our making. And so we need to think about that. Because we have bought into this worldly patterns that I can be okay. Well, that's something that you need to think about as you think about this principle. Enjoy what God has allowed. What a blessing it is. And learn to detest what is forbidden. All right. Apply that. Practically, of course, there are those people who maintain a wholesome, wonderful relationship in their courting. And even if things don't work out well, they remain good friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Wonderful examples. I think we need to see more and more of that in the church to give hope for those of us. But at the same time, we need to recognize that oftentimes people want to dabble in with the worldly patterns and not with the patterns that God has shown. So, distancing patterns. Do you distance yourself from what you know that God detests? And do you learn to embrace and enjoy what God has allowed? Look at verse 21. Here's an interesting phrase here. You shall not eat anything which dies, and you may give it to the alien who is in your town so that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. That's interesting, isn't it? In other words, God tells Israelites, if you want to eat an animal, it can't be already dead. In other words, you have to slaughter it. It has to be living. You can't find an animal that's dead, a dead chicken in the coop, and saying, okay, well, I guess that's my dinner for tonight. You can't do that. Why? What's the deal here? Because God, again, He's trying to protect Israel, and He's trying to teach something. There's an important pedagogical lesson here. And let me give you a phrase that will just kind of ring in your mind. It will make this passage just come alive. Say to this again and again, just because someone else is doing it, it doesn't mean that God wants me to do it. Say that to you again, again, and again. It will help you develop a level of sensitivity and strength of conviction. Just because someone else is doing it does not mean that God wants me to do it. And that's an important principle. And you and I as parents will often have to say, no, my son, no, my daughter, you may not watch that. You may not go there. And you may not do that because you belong to the Lord. Just because others are doing it doesn't mean it's for you. Just because it may seem right for others does not mean that it is right for you. We may need to keep doing that again, again, again. What is God doing? God's saying, you are special people to me. You have a relationship with me. And therefore, you need to distance yourself from the pattern of the world that makes no distinction in their relationship with their religion, their philosophy. But you must always. That even impacts what they eat and how they prepare their food. What kind of things that they choose to consume. What's God doing? Teaching Israel, you're special. You're my son. You belong to me. I want you to have an eternal perspective because you belong to me, the eternal being. I want you to develop patterns of life that please and honor me, that reflect my character. Don't follow the pattern of the world. And finally, we've seen the holy perspective that we need. Holy patterns that we need to develop. And finally, I want us to see that God's people must develop holy piety unto the Lord. Holy piety unto the Lord. Now here, for the remaining of the passage, God deals with the issue of giving. Israel's giving. In the ancient Near Eastern times, the vassal had to pay tribute to the overlord for his protection and the benevolence of his suzerain, his sovereign lord. For Israel, in light of God's rich blessings, she is to render tribute to the Lord in gratitude. And the passage here just simply assumes this. So first of all, Israel must recognize that she has to develop a God-centered giving. The rationale for the tithe is given at the end of verse 23. It says, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Hey, you've seen Donald Trump on television. Does he look like a man who fears the Lord? He looks like a man who would fire the Lord, right? I mean, he's so arrogant and so puffed up, so self-righteous. He says everything he touches turns into gold. Like he's some Midas or something. You know, he's just a prideful, arrogant, wealthy man. So what do we learn from that? What do we learn from powerful, rich, and wealthy men? Often they're not very humble. They're not very dependent. They're into buying bread factories, not trusting the Lord for daily bread. They are self-sufficient men, not God-dependent men. And so the prayer that we should pray, like the prayer of the psalmist is, do not give me too much, lest I become arrogant and forget you. Do not give me too little, lest I beg or steal and profane your name. So the key here that God is teaching Israel is that she needs to learn to give joyfully, frequently, proportionally, so that as an act of obedience and faith, she learns where her goods come from. It comes from the gracious giver. The fact that an Israelite had something to give, a tenth of anything, shows that God has already graciously given the Israelite, the Jew, an incredible blessing. He gets to keep 90%. And then from that, he will give another 10%. And from that, he will give another 3%. And God simply expects tribute. And that is just simply a given. That's a responsible thing. But God wants it to be more than that. Here God is teaching Israel. He's teaching Israel to recognize God as the generous giver so that they won't become proud of their achievements or possessions, Rather, they would humbly depend upon the Lord and be filled with gratitude. Israel recognized God as the maker of heaven and earth, so when they gave to the Lord, it was really a symbolic gesture. God didn't really take it. They burned the whole offering. God didn't really eat that, like the pagan worshipers believed. Right? You go to these Chinese restaurants, they have a little idol and they have food there. I hope they believe it's symbolic. Even then, you begin to wonder their rationality in their worship. You can tell it's just empty tradition of meaningless, godless, blind faith. But for Israel, what they gave to the Lord had a tremendous practical value. God wanted that offering now to be diverted. First, you dedicate to the Lord, and then it is diverted to His people. If you notice this, He is incredibly gracious. And so, what is to happen to the money or goods given to the Lord? He has commanded Israel to take care of the poor and the economically downtrodden. They're the poor, the orphans, the widows, and the aliens. Right? The underprivileged, the economically downtrodden. He also gave explicit instructions to take care of the priests and the Levites. That's verse 23. Now, verse 24 to verse 26, this is an incredible blessing of the Lord. And you can tell God is a tremendously gracious God who loves gregarious givers. He made things practically accessible. And I don't like to use the term easy, but God made it possible for the difficult transition from raising your crops and bringing it all the way to the place of offering or worship, because God insisted that you worship before the Lord. And again, we'll see the reason for that. But God says you can actually convert your goods into money, literally here, silver, and then to reconvert it at the place of worship to purchase whatever your heart's desire. And that phrase is important. God says you can buy whatever you want, because this is a tithe that you give unto the Lord, and you can give it to the Lord in a free will offering. And so to worship God and to bless others, you can convert it to whatever you want and give to your heart's contentment. That's what the passage allows for. So this passage we learn that God is not only generous, but He also is a gracious God, providing ease of access to approach Him in worship and to do good works. God will not stifle a person coming to Him. He will not put a stumbling block to those whose heart is glad in worshiping Him. And so He makes it possible for them to do that. Look how gracious He is. He gives freedom for the worshiper to reflect His joy. A freedom to give unfettered. So this is not really a tight religious ritual. This is really an invitation to approach Him and experience the great joy of giving to the Lord in worship. Now, in verse 27 to 29, we find that from these commands, Israel learned that God was a compassionate God, and that one's allegiance to God could not exclude generous sharing and practicing mercy toward the needy. Because that's what God says. This is why I want you to give the tithe. Where was the tithe used? It was used to, first of all, promote the priesthood, that is the worship of God, support the Levites, that are those people handpicked by God who assist the priest in worshiping and teaching God's people of His ways and His laws, the select tribe, and for the economically disadvantaged. So God gave the law so that the Israelites would practice generosity as well as gratitude. In James chapter 1 in the New Testament, verse 27, James says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Generosity and moral purity. God knows that men often take life's blessings for granted. So He commands Israel to practice generosity. And here is the great antidote to boredom, selfishness, and discontentment. It's a routine and frequent practice of generosity. Why? You won't be very bored when you see what little you do impacting lives practically and bringing so much joy, so much thankfulness, so much contentment in other people's lives, it's very difficult to remain very bored. But people who are into themselves, their hobbies, their little, you know, things, they often get very bored. But people who practice generosity, good works, they're often very exciting people. They're excited. They're happy about life. They're very optimistic and positive about life. God wants Israel to be blessed. And so he says, bless others. That's the way. So he himself is a generous and gracious giver. He wants Israel to be such people. God commanded that tithes and religious celebrations would be celebrated before God's presence at a designated location. Why? So that no man may take this issue of this responsibility into his own hands and pretend that he did it. So God says, you must show up here. And it must be done here in this way. That gave the worshipers accountability before God. So there was a national celebration. And so, you know, when they brought their tenth of the tithe, that was quite a sum. There's no way in one sitting they're going to eat all of that or expend all of that. They celebrated by using part of it, and the rest of it were distributed to those who are serving the Lord and those who are in great need. And so not only did God bless the individual, but the individual became a blessing and everybody else were blessed. There's a reason why God leaves economically disadvantaged people amongst our midst, especially in the body of Jesus Christ, is so that we will be filled with joy of generosity, reflecting the character of our God. There's a reason why God chooses to give some of you abundantly, because he wants you to now share. It's like when parents give more chips, more candy, more cookies, more of toys to one child and says, now I want you to go share with your siblings to watch what that child does. And if that child joyfully shares, then he has learned something much more valuable. He's learned the art of generosity, selflessness, the joy of sharing things with others, not just a personal happiness, but a corporate joy. Some great lessons here that God is teaching Israel. And he wants us to learn this. Every 3 years, this celebration meal, and there was always a meal that celebrated this goodness because it's a celebration. It's not just paying your taxes. It's really celebrating. And so God commanded the tithes and religious celebrations would be used to celebrate God's good gifts and share this joy with others. And every 3 years, it was supposed to be done locally. Every year, annually, it was supposed to be done nationally. So it was a time of great celebration. The time of giving was not a somber, you know, reluctant time where God has to pry things off of your hands. It was a time of joyful surrender. It was a time of joyful sharing. It was a time of great celebration. So verse 28 shows the local aspect. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit in your own town. There you have it. Every 3 years, this is for local ministry. And who receives the benefit of this? The poor, the alien, the foreigners, and of course, the Levites. We have no land, no livelihood, except to wait for God's people to respond by faith. God provided his welfare system, which was truly for the wellness of his people, which was a joyful blessing to the givers as well as the recipients. No one had something to give, could be filled with a grudge at the same time. Since he recognized that God had blessed him, it would overflow with abundance and he could share with others. And when you study the prophetic books of the Old Testament, there is a recurring theme here. Justice, mercy, and compassion. The selfish and evil forces in Israel took advantage of the widows and the orphans and the aliens. So justice was maligned, trampled. Mercy was not practiced. But the cold, brutal letter of the law was enforced brutally and without care and concern for the individual, for the sole benefit of the sewers and those who actually pursued monetary remunerations. So while withholding help, which was commanded by God in Scripture, they brutalize those who were the most helpless. The rationale for the year of the Jubilee was so that the indentured servants, the very poor, who had to sell their own services so that they can actually pay off their loans, would be set free. And the Scriptures command that they should be sent off, not empty-handed, but with plenty. And the year of the Jubilee was so that the land could rest. What's the rationale for that? Why couldn't the Israelites go out to his own farm and gather a harvest that year? Because God said, don't do it. Why not? So that the aliens and the poor, the homeless people and the outsiders can come and make a little living and survive off the land, off of your generosity. That's the idea. When Israel failed to obey God's word, they were stricken with famine, with pestilence, and with invasion from outside, and ultimately exile. So the New Testament gives a principle for giving. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And Paul wrote this to wealthy Corinthians who needed to be reminded of God's will for them. But make sure we check our motives here. If you give to get, you ain't gonna get. If God's glory isn't our underlying motive, and we have wrong motives, we want our own success, not God to be glorified, then it's wrong. And piety towards God is very practical. It looks like this. You say you worship God, you love Him, then do what God commands you and I to do. And that is to channel that love toward God now to those around you. And that's why the community of faith in the New Testament church from the very beginning was a giving church. They sold their property and they gave to the needs of others for the common good. They were filled with greater riches than earthly ones, so they were happy to let go. And Jesus even communicated to Zacchaeus that his salvation was as practical as him joyfully letting go of his ill-gotten gain. And that's how piety can be so practical in that way. Once we understand God's generous character, then we understand His gracious purposes in our lives, we can take a brand new approach to living. No longer do we become stingy, grudging, calculating, but we become generous and methodical and joyful. And we honor the Lord with practical obedience. We exalt His great name before others. So remember the third commandment. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain. We take it in vain when we say, I'm a Christian, but I act and live and think just like the world. That's vanity. And not just any vanity. We take the Lord's name in vain. And He doesn't take lightly of vain fools who profess to know Him and they continually disobey Him. If you know He's a gracious God, then what kind of a son must you be when God calls you? You're His child. Are you reflecting the character of your father? If He says, don't follow the pattern of the world, then why are you following the same patterns of self-exaltation, personal success, rather than God's glory and humble, dependent obedience, discerning spirit, and a serving heart? And what really will give us great joy in a new life in Christ? Is it all the things that the world tells us? No, of course not. Those are the very things that cripple us. It is living in a brand new way under the authority of God's Word. That's how worship should be done. That's how life should be lived. These are the kind of practical things that God wants to see in His children. We honor Him through practical obedience. We exalt His great name before others and in the world. That's the kind of people that God wants us to be. He certainly wanted Israel to be that. Some in Israel responded, but most did not. Moses talked to the second generation saying, don't repeat the mistake of your forefathers. When you go into the new land, this is the way you should be. Don't follow the pagan ways. Submit to God and His Word. And it's the same way. You know you lived independently from the Lord. You've had some religion in the past. You're a Christian now. Now live for the glory of God with a greater joy and a greater and a motive for honoring Him, for we have the Spirit of Christ. So, have a brand new perspective, an eternal one. Develop an ongoing pattern of holiness, of separation unto God. And then develop a religious piety that is practical. That's practical. That God would honor, God would be honored, and He would greatly bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the lessons we've learned here. We desire to reflect Your holiness, Your greatness. We want to let others know who You are and whom we worship. When the pagan nations around us and the peoples of so many different religions and philosophies and persuasions see us, we want to reflect Your great character, of Your great generosity, Your benevolence, Your kindness, Your mercy and justice in the way we separate ourselves and the way we winsomely practice and the kind of perspective that we have on life and the patterns of life that we pursue and the piety that we develop. May these things not only glorify You and exalt the name of Christ, but would these things be the very answer and the antidote to the very egotistical selfishness and pride and sinfulness often causes us to walk in shame. Lord, we don't want to shame Your name. We want to give honor to Your name. And we don't want to misuse Your name. We want to properly reflect Your name. Would You now allow us to do that? Since You have chosen to put Your name, the name of Your Son, upon us, may we be the kind of people who practically and properly reflect that name, that character, to the world, that men may know that You have sent us and that You are a gracious, loving, and great God. This is our great desire. And Father, man, may Your will be done in us as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.